If you live to be 78 years of age, the average lifespan of Americans, do you know how many hours in that lifetime you will have spent sleeping? You can put your calculator away. I have figured it out for you. Some over 200,000 hours. And that's at 7 hours a night. There's no activity in life at which you will spend, or in which you will spend, more time. In what activity will you most likely spend the next most number of hours? You probably guessed it in light of the passage we have just read in the title of today's sermon, and that is, it's work. 80,000 hours in work. Now, never mind the comparison of 200,000 hours of sleeping and only 80,000 hours of working. 80,000 hours is still a lot of time spent in labor. Work is one of the biggest issues in our lives. And work, whether it's in the home or the office, the school, the plant, the field, or on the road, can be a great source of satisfaction. Or, as we have discovered from a number of surveys that have been done over the years, it can also be a source of a great deal of dissatisfaction. Some surveys suggest that as many as 60 to 70% of American workers consider their jobs unsatisfying. Now, I hope that's not you. But let's face it, while there may be parts of our jobs that are challenging and satisfying, the truth is there are many aspects of even a good job that are mundane, and frankly, it's hard to work up much enthusiasm for them. I did some rough calculations and discovered that between a husband and a wife with three children, even if only one works outside the home, during their lifetime together, they will do 23,000 commutes to work, 40,000 cleanups after meals, 40,000, 5,000 car trips taking kids to activities, 10,000 loads of laundry, 3,000 times vacuuming the floor. I have mine in already, by the way. Not really, and that may cost me. 11,000 work reports, 130,000 phone calls, 85,000 pieces of mail opened, and that's just in the home, that's not counting at work, and changing 16,000 diapers. There is a lot about work that is fairly routine and uninspiring. But I think for most people, what causes the greatest problems in work are not the tasks, but the relationships. It's the people that make jobs so difficult for many of us. And as often or not, we perceive that it is our boss, our supervisor, that makes it so hard. And even if we have not personalized it to a particular boss or supervisor, we are tempted to be critical toward them. That is, those people who make the rules and the decisions that we see negatively affecting our jobs. If only they would do things differently, then my job would be so much better. And one of the easiest things in life, I think, is to fall into a carping, critical attitude toward those who are in authority over us. But God, through the Apostle Paul, calls us to a different attitude. He calls us to different actions as His people in the workplace. I want you to look with me again, please, if your Bible is closed, to the text, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Last week, this week, and next week, we are looking at three specific examples of how our new lives as Christians are to be lived out in the real world. Last week, we looked at verses 18 and 19, the relationship of wives and husbands. Next week, on Father's Day, we'll be looking at the relationship of fathers and their children. This week, as I've already noted from the text that we have read, we're going to be looking at the relationship of employees and employers. Now, if you notice that Scripture, you will say to yourselves, this text does not say employees and employers. It says slaves and masters. And you are right. But consider, if the principles here taught apply to the slave-master relationship, certainly they would apply to the employee-employer relationship. For if Christian slaves could be called upon to have these attitudes given their circumstances, How much more should Christian employees be called upon to have these same attitudes in their own circumstances? Now, what attitudes? Here I am defending the fact that this text applies to us, and I haven't even yet talked about what it says. If you will look carefully at verses 22 to 25, I think you too can very quickly pick up the outline of the text. The basic imperative is given to you in verse 22. Obey your masters or your earthly masters in everything. If you will look at the rest of verse 22 then, you will see that what Paul does is he sets up a contrast. How not to act in obedience to your earthly masters, and how to act in your obedience. Look at it, verse 22. How not? Not only when their eye is on you, or secondly, to win their favor. How to act? Instead, he says in the text, with sincerity of heart and with reverence for the Lord. The basic command, and then a contrast set up, how not to act obediently and how to act obediently. And then in verse 23, he hearkens back to verse 17. I read 23 to you again. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Notice verse 17, the verse, by the way, by which he introduced this section on Christian living in the practical world. And whatever you do, verse 17, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In verse 23, the apostle underscores the basic principle that enables you to relate to those in authority over you in the way that you ought to. I'll come back to that. Continuing with the outline, look at verses 24 and 25. He concludes this instruction to employees, reminding them of rewards. Positive, 24, and negative, verse 25. The rewards, positive and negative, for obeying this instruction. And so we have the basic command. We have a refining of what that command does not mean and what it does mean. We have a principle that enables us to act in the way that we are called upon by God to act. And we have a reminder of the benefits or losses for heeding or not heeding this particular instruction. Now, just as last week, and as we often do, before we look at the specifics of these verses today, I want for you to look with me again at the context of this command from the Lord. It is estimated that there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time of the writing of this book. You talk about lousy working conditions. Some of these slaves were in nearly impossible situations and with no rights whatsoever. Apparently, a great many slaves had become Christians, and they had become part of the church. But just because they were Christians now did not necessarily change their working conditions. In fact, just their becoming a Christian probably didn't change their working conditions at all. But God, through the Apostle Paul, in this letter, is writing to these slaves as much as he is writing to free men and women or writing to masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, now that you belong to Christ, or now that you have been raised with Christ and know the forgiveness of sins, now that you have a new life in him, verse 5, I want you to put away all of those old ways of living and acting toward other people. Now, immediately in your mind, you can think of the slaves as they think of their working situations. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he says, now that you're in Christ, I want you to do away with the old ways that you have been acting on the job. I want you to put away the old ways you have been thinking on the job. Verse 8, I want you to rid yourself of anger and rage and malice and so on. Verse 12, instead, I want you to clothe yourselves, that is, I want you to put on a whole different way of relating to people. I want you to put on compassion and kindness and humility. Can you imagine those people sitting in their churches listening to this letter from the Apostle Paul and saying to themselves or thinking to themselves, but what about my situation? What about the master that I have? What about the boss that I have? What about my work environment? And we come to verses 18 and following, and it is as if the apostle says, now this instruction that I have been giving you in the earlier part of chapter 3 about different attitudes and actions, these are not simply abstract thoughts. It's not simply religious thinking. It has application in the real relationships of life. Verses 18 and 19, in marriage. Verses 20 and 21, in the family. Verses 22 to 25, in your place of work. And in this issue of our attitudes toward work, and especially our attitudes toward our supervisors, those in authority over us, the apostle gets intensely practical. First of all, then, I want you to notice again the basic command. Obey your earthly masters in everything. This word obey is the same word that is used earlier in verse 20, children, obey your parents. But incidentally, it is a different word than the word used in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. There is in verse 20 and in verse 22 an absoluteness, or close to an absoluteness, about this word. It is a very strong word. It means do it. Do it. In everything means it would be a clear exception for you to disobey. This is not simply a kind of a practical guideline that you might apply from time to time. No, obey is a very strong word, and in everything would seem to leave almost no room for exception. That is, your basic disposition is to obey, but there are limits on the boss's authority. Notice Paul says, your earthly masters. You have a boss, capital B, the Lord. And that boss has more authority than your earthly boss. And you are not under command from your heavenly Lord to obey what is immoral or illegal. Neither do these verses suggest that you must be passive in the face of unjust treatment. I can imagine the Apostle Paul addressing himself to those slaves. Were he personally there? And if he were hearing about the individual situations and the kind of empathy that he would have for some of their circumstances, and the same must be true in a congregation this size. No, there's nothing here suggesting you have to be passive in the face of unjust treatment. It is certainly right for a slave or even an unfairly treated employee to seek change in his or her situation. What we find the Apostle Paul addressing in these verses so clearly is the need for a person to address that change with the proper attitude. Isn't it true that God often brings it down to that? He does not give us the specifics in terms of this is what you must do, or this you must do, this is how you apply it in that situation or this situation, but God says, here's what I want you to have in your heart. Here's the kind of attitude I want you to have as you approach those situations. In spite of all those exceptions, notice that the basic command remains, obey those in authority over you. As I said last week, everyone, according to the Scripture, is under some kind of authority, be it government, school, church, and many of us in this room are under authority in our jobs. What is your basic posture toward that authority in your workplace? Is it one of acceptance accepting that authority, or is it rebellion? One of the most common evidences of rebellion is complaining. Complaining about the job, complaining about the company, complaining about the rules, about the boss. Now, the bases of the complaints may be valid, but the Christian is called on in these verses to approach it from a whole different perspective. Not from rebellion. Obey your earthly masters. Yield willingly. May it be your disposition to yield to those in authority over you. Now, after stating the basic command, or what is to be our basic disposition, willing obedience, the apostle, as I said earlier, goes on to get even more specific. In your obedience, here is what you are not to do, and here is what you are to do. Notice, in your obedience. He's past the issue of whether you should or should not obey. Obey. In your obedience, however, here's what you should not do, and here's what you should do. First, the things you are not to do. You'll find them in verse 22. First, you are not to obey only when your boss's eye is on you. That's hypocrisy. That is pretending something that isn't true. That's pretending to be a diligent, faithful employee when you are not. During my undergraduate years, I drove truck in Chicago. It was my and my helper's job to distribute equipment all over the area from a central warehouse. We and other drivers and helpers would load our trucks up in the morning, and then we would take off to make our deliveries. The minute we drove away from the warehouse, or at least around the corner, the boss could no longer see what we were doing. And over the course of those 3 years, I heard and I witnessed a great many things about how grown men will attempt to cheat the company. And many of those things were appalling, claiming to be stuck in traffic in Chicago, which is a claim that is possible. But claiming to be stuck in traffic when in fact they were having coffee with their friends, intentionally working slowly so as not to have to go back to the warehouse and take out another load, claiming injuries that were unreal, were common practice among those men. Earlier, I had worked for what is the equivalent of public service in Chicago, and I was a meter reader. There were dozens of us working out of just one of the locations. Each morning we would report for duty and be given a list of addresses to which we were to go to read the electric meters, and then late in the afternoon we would come back and turn those reports in. The next morning, get a new list of addresses and go out. The union stewards, in order to ensure more jobs, demanded that we work slowly so that we should not leave the office in the morning and go straight to work and work as fast as we can, or even work moderately fast and come back to the office, but instead go out to coffee for at least 2 hours with the boys, then go read some of the meters and come back and have lunch where they all met together to have lunch, go out and read some more of the meters and come back and have another couple hour break, go back and read a few more, and dare not show up before 4:30 at that office. I talked to the boss about it. He told me not to rock the boat. One enterprising young man went through 4 years of day classes in college while on the job. It wasn't me, okay? The company found out when he graduated. Keeping an open magazine in the top drawer of the desk to be read when the boss isn't watching is wrong. An acquaintance of mine tells of a friend who had two seminary students working for him. It was later reported to him that one of them, after spending a long time in the restroom, said to the other seminary student he'd been able to read 5 chapters of John in the John. Somehow, talk about hypocrisy. Paul says, no, that's not how you obey. He also says you don't obey just to win the boss's favor. Again, verse 22. Now, this cannot mean that you aren't supposed to do a good job that will make your boss happy. But if your reason for obeying, for doing a good job, is to find favor with your boss, 2 problems may emerge. I wish to say that again. If your reason for doing the good job is to find favor with your boss, 2 problems may emerge. One, You may find that your success and your sense of fulfillment in your work is based only in your boss's favor. And you ought to know that your boss's favor is at best elusive. That is, your satisfaction in your work will be at your boss's mercy. God does not want you trapped in that. If you have an affirming, encouraging boss, you will then feel that your work is satisfying, but pity you if your boss is unaffirming, or worse yet, if your boss is unfair and unfairly critical. If your motivation for doing a good job or your valuing of your work is based on your boss's favor, you will likely have a miserable job. A second problem that may result from having as your primary reason for doing a good job, as your primary reason for obeying, to find favor with your boss, is that you may tend to hypocrisy again. When you seek the boss's favor, when that's your primary motivation, then you are not truly interested in your boss, though you may try to give him the impression you are. If your boss's favor toward you is your primary motivation, then it's not truly an interest that you have in doing a good job. You're only working to fulfill your own selfish desires, to win favor, to win their approval. Your motivation at root, then, is to get for yourself. In other sermons, we have seen that work is not a curse, in spite of what many people think. Work is a God-given activity whereby people worship God, or at least whereby they can worship God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you would discover that work was a part of what it means to be human. Work did not come after the fall, if you will check the text. Work came first. It came as a part of what it means to be human. It's a way of reflecting God's image in us. To work is to honor God. To work is to be what God created us to be. Another way of saying it is, work is worship. Honorable work, done with the right attitudes, is a means of worshiping God. Therefore, working just to curry favor with other humans, even if it is your boss, is to miss the point of work. Currying favor with others means we've fallen into self-centered hypocrisy. Now, rather than going any further with how we are not to obey, I think we should look at the text and see how Paul says we are to obey. Last part of verse 22, he says, obey with what? Sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, if you will look at those two phrases in your text, I think you will agree with me. You find in them the exact opposite of the first two phrases that he said how not to obey in our work. Instead of hypocrisy, obeying only when the boss is looking, only when his eye is on you, we are to obey with sincerity. This phrase, this word, sincerity, really comes from two words meaning single-hearted or sincere. There's no duplicity here, no hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. If you pay this person for 8 hours of work, you get 8 hours of work. If you ask them to do something, you can expect that they will do it. These people do not feign respect for authority. They do not pretend it. They have respect for the authority over them. They are sincere. No hypocrisy. The next phrase about how an obedient worker is to act starts, I think, to get at the heart of the whole issue. We are to obey on the job with reverence for the Lord. Earlier, as I've already mentioned, the Apostle Paul had said that our motivation to obey ought not to be just to win favor with the boss. Now here he says what the motivation is. It's Jesus. We don't work to please others. We don't even work to please ourselves. We work to please our Lord. Can we truly approach all jobs with a sense of doing them for the Lord Jesus? Can we take classes in algebra and history, chemistry, doing it for the Lord? Can you drive truck for Jesus? Can you scrub floors, sell groceries, type letters, make investments, teach school, and sell insurance for the Lord? I think for many of us, there is still in the back of our minds a difference between the sacred and the secular. We see some jobs as holier than others. We think of being a pastor or a missionary or a seminary professor or a Sunday school teacher as that's a holy job. That's a job for Jesus that you can do for the Lord. Those are sacred. But unfortunately, we tend to think of being a lawyer or a milkman or a homemaker or a secretary or an accountant as a secular job. Those are secular jobs. And doing those for the... No, we can imagine these religious activities being done for the Lord, but these things over here... 16th century reformer William Tyndale wrote that if we look on the outward appearance of things, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching a sermon. But as touching how it pleases God, there is no difference between the two. Do you believe that? If you don't, then you're still operating in this kind of sacred, secular mindset. You do these things for God, but these things over here are within your purview. These things over here are just your responsibility. These things over here are done in the real world. It's the real world that God is addressing in these verses. All honorable work is to be done obediently, not hypocritically, but sincerely, not in currying favor with others, but seeking to respect the wishes of our Lord. You know, there's a part of this teaching that I do not like. Still clinging to the idea that there's a difference between the sacred and the secular, as I said a minute ago, we admit God's right to expect certain things of us when it comes to the sacred things of life, our religious duties. But when it comes to our jobs, there we want to like what we like and dislike what we dislike. And if we are getting a raw deal from our boss, we reserve the right to have a bad attitude. In fact, sometimes we cherish the right. Part of the First Amendment, isn't it? The right to gripe? As I thought about this, I said to myself, yes, here's the instruction from God about what we are not, how we are not to obey and how we are to obey, and we ought to be doing it as unto the Lord. And I wondered to myself, why would anyone want to have that kind of attitude in their work? Yes, you can hear the instruction from God, and you can even admit that that's what I ought to do, but why would I want to? I think the apostle goes on. I suspect there were slaves in the congregation in Colossae to whom Paul was writing this book, slaves who had been mistreated all their lives. If ever there was a group of people, as I may have said earlier, who had a right to a bad attitude, it would have been them. And yet it is to them that Paul writes these words, calling on them to work in sincere, not hypocritical, sincere obedience. Our attitude on our jobs is not an issue that's an open or an option for the Christian. According to verses 24 and 25, we will be held to strict accounting. And with what has already been written, the accounting will not be only whether we obeyed, but if you notice the text, as I've already pointed out to you, it is the attitude with which we obeyed that we will be held accountable for. The Christian who obeys his earthly master with sincerity and reverence for the Lord, rather than hypocrisy and selfish favor-seeking, such a person, according to verse 24, can expect a reward when Jesus comes again. Do you see it in the text? I do. And the Christian who does wrong, verse 25, in this regard, can expect to be repaid for his wrong. Do you see it in the text? I do. Why should I want to do what God is instructing here? Well, I think it is fairly simple, fairly fundamentally and clearly set forth when Jesus comes again, how we have acted in this life, even in regard to our attitudes at work, will make a difference. Now, from the rest of Scriptures, we know that this cannot mean that we will either lose or gain our salvation depending on your attitude at work. We are saved by grace through faith. Then what's the reward here, or what's the threat, if you will? What's the downside? Would you please look in your Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. While the rest of Scripture teaches us so clearly that our salvation is by grace through faith, I cannot get away from the fact that in these verses in Colossians chapter 3, our obedience and our attitude toward that obedience toward authority at work results in either a positive reward or a sense of loss. There is something going on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There are some, of course, who would take this verse out of the context of the rest of Scripture and begin to teach that there it is at the very end. It's all the good things you've done in life are stacked up against all the bad things you've done in life, and hopefully the good will outweigh the bad, or sorry for you. We know from the rest of Scripture that is not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. That cannot be what this verse is saying. There are also some, I think, who could take this verse out of its context and suggest that at the judgment seat of Christ, there are those who belong to Christ who are going to be punished. That gets a little more difficult to respond to because the language is fairly strong in this verse, just as it is strong in Colossians chapter 3. There are others, then, who want to wash away the negative altogether and say, at this judgment seat of Christ, it simply means that all Christians will get the rewards for the good things that they have done, but they don't speak to the other side of the equation. What about for the things that we did not do that we should have done? Or the things we did do that we shouldn't have done? Well, you say they're all covered under the cross. They're all forgiven by Jesus Christ because of his death in our stead. And that's right as it touches life eternal. But it still doesn't explain away these kinds of verses. Something does happen. When we stand before Jesus Christ at his return, I think then we will realize as never before how significant it was that we obeyed him in every area of life. Then I think it will come through to us more clearly than ever before how important it was, how worth it was that we sincerely obeyed our earthly masters, even when we didn't feel like it, even when the conditions were terrible. Likewise, I believe these verses teach that there will be a sense of great shame on that day for those of us who stand before the Lord having given little regard to these areas of life. A sense of great shame for not considering how important respect for authority is to our Lord Jesus. For if you show me a man or a woman who has little or no respect for those in authority over them on the job, I will show you a man or a woman who probably is struggling with authority everywhere, including the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives. You know, it takes maturity to act now in ways that we know will only benefit us much later. But that's a pretty good definition of maturity. To work humbly and sincerely and obediently for my boss, knowing there is nothing in it for me now, but much later, there will be, if you will, something in it when I stand before the Lord Jesus. That takes maturity. But reward later, when Jesus comes again, I don't think is the only motivation for this kind of sincere obedience. I want you to see verse 23. For in it I see an immediate reward for working with this proper kind of attitude toward those in authority over us. Some of us get into negative situations at work, or we work for bosses that are difficult, and we allow that to turn us into negative, griping, angry people. And our negativism at work begins to affect, it begins to color our attitude toward every other area of life. You see, the truth about our attitudes toward work is that we are often working for ourselves. We view work as something which is supposed to produce something for us. And when anything or anyone is perceived by us as getting in our way of getting what we want out of that situation, we are irritated and we are angry. And if unchanged, we become bitter. Work becomes drudgery. And life becomes dull. We are out to serve ourselves, and the whole world at that point seems against us. But look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men,
with all your heart, that is, as from the soul. Enter into your work from the soul. Be a person who lives each minute of life. I don't know if this communicates to you, but the text speaks to me so clearly. How many days have I just kind of gotten through the day? How much of life do I just cope with the situation? In how many situations that are apparently negative to me, do I just somehow go into neutral? We miss so much because we go blindly and thoughtlessly through the motions, or negatively and angrily complying with someone else's wishes. But God says, no, that's not how I want you to work. Whatever you are doing, I want you to do it wholeheartedly. I want you to enter into it for me. I want you to live life. There are lots of ways that I disagree with the way the phrase is used, but in this sense, I agree with it. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the moment. Every piece of work is a present to God. Now, that may sound trite to you, but if you will think about it for a while, it's not trite given the rest of these things that are so true. Every piece of work becomes a present to God. Now, it occurs to me that this instruction only makes sense if we truly love God, if we care to offer to Him the labor of our hands or the fruit of the labor of our hands. I've watched four-year-olds in Sunday school making valentines for their mothers. Much earlier than that, they don't seem to quite understand what's going on. Much later than that, they're a little too sophisticated for it, I guess. But about that 3 to 4 years of age, when they go to work on making that valentine in Sunday school for their mother, the mothers, their brows are furrowed and their eyes are intense and their tongue is clasped between their lips as they make every etching on the paper count for something. You see, from their past experience, they can anticipate their mother's excitement and pleasure when she receives their masterpiece. You watch them seated at that table and they enter into that wholeheartedly from the soul, because they are not just doing it for themselves and they are not just doing it because the teacher told them to. You can watch something happens. They begin to do it for their mothers. You know, work changes when we cease working for ourselves, that is, just to please ourselves. Something about work changes when we cease doing it just to find favor with the boss. Work takes on a whole different light when we do it as unto the Lord. And given the fact that we spend 80,000 hours at work, when our attitudes at work change, life changes. I believe God has called His people to an intensely practical application of our attitudes in every relationship of life. Interesting to me that among the three He picks out is this one: on the job, your attitude toward those who have authority over you. Would you stand with me, please, as we close in prayer?